There are many sorrows, are there not, for humanity? Poverty, homelessness, sickness, a war, to name just a few. But at least two sorrows are more than skin deep, no doubt many are. At least two are more than skin deep. They penetrate the dark world within where no one else sees. They're guilt and grief. Wonder what our experience might be of those sometimes hidden sores. In fact, they kind of ooze through this Bible passage before us tonight, like deep tides of water in great oceans. And as we bring our own mixed experiences of life to this passage, we find here both resonance and, to a certain extent, a hope of resolution. Because we meet once again ancient King David, both a flawed human like us, and a foreshadowing of his great heir, our great Saviour, Jesus Christ. We find ourselves tonight once again in the dusty streets and perhaps terracotta sunshine of Jerusalem, Palestine. It's about 1,000 years before Christ. And the papers talk of the latest Middle Eastern war, if they had papers. That's nothing new. Apart from that, all seems as it should be. And yet under the surface, a terrible secret blights the kingdom. We saw last week the king, great King David, is guilty of murder and of adultery, if not outright rape. He slept with his neighbour Bathsheba, and since she got pregnant, he murdered her husband Uriah. But now David's married Bathsheba, she's had a baby boy, but remember the bottom line. Glance back with you, chapter 11 and verse 27. At the end of the verse it says, "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." It displeased the Lord. Maybe we wondered, how could God let all this happen? Couldn't he have done something? Everyone else was doing something. Everyone else was busy. Sending. People seem to be sending here, sending there, sending everywhere. Everyone's doing it. David, Bathsheba, Uriah, the army general, always busy. Why doesn't God do something? Well, God's not cold or careless. He steps in. It's the Lord this time who sends. See how the Lord sends. Look at chapter 12 and verse 1, would you? The Lord sent Nathan to David. The prophet Nathan. Wonder if you can picture the great big palace door slowly opening on its hinges. A shaft of light blasts in, and there is God's prophet, Nathan. Here comes the verdict. Here comes the sentence on King David. But surprise, what does Nathan bring? He brings a story. A story. Can we inhabit the story for a few moments? And then we'll see what it meant for David and how it might be relevant for us today. Story then, with the first slide if you can. Are they working? Here we go. Story of the bad shepherd. Story of the bad shepherd. Let's look down again with you. Chapter 12. And verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man. But the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." Two men, two homes, two shepherds. We don't know if the rich man gets his hands dirty with a flock, but I imagine him out in the fields before supper, perhaps counting his flock in some high place, the warm sun behind his back, counting his sheep and his cattle. He's got hundreds, perhaps, maybe thousands in his flock. He's a rich man. And as he walks back to his mansion, he's a proud man. Walking through his front door, he finds, he's got a visitor. And we're not told who, maybe a relative or a business associate. Perhaps he thinks, oh great, aren't I popular? Someone's come to visit me. Except he's going to want a meal. Oh, those beautiful, lovely lambs out there, so fluffy and fat. That was a nice round number I just counted my retirement fund. Why should I liquidate one of my nice, juicy lambs? I know what I'll do. I'll just pop next door. I'll visit my neighbour. He's got a lamb, my neighbour has. He doesn't seem to have much use for his lamb. He never buys or sells it. He's never going to eat it himself. It's more like a pet, really. Useless thing, really. A stupid man. More like a best friend, actually, that lamb. Like a pet rabbit. It keeps it so clean and fluffy. It has its own place at family tea. What a funny man. It plays with his children. Slightly odd, really. It even sleeps in his arms. Do you know what? I think I'd be doing him a favour. Let me just send over my security man, the big hefty one. I'll ask the cook to make a marinade. We're having barbecue tonight. Well, there is a story of the bad shepherd. It's a story the prophet Nathan tells David. But it's much more than a story, isn't it? It's a challenge. It's an accusation. It's a judgment. But here's the surprising thing, the bizarre surprise in this passage. It's also a gateway to amazing grace. Let's see that pop out of the passage in four different aspects. The first is this, despised grace. In verses 5 to 10, can we see despised grace? Look again, would you, from verse 5. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." Can we see God's despised grace? David seems to think the story's true. He is supreme judge. He jumps to his feet, in self-righteous fury. This bad shepherd, David says, he deserves to die. Literally, he's a son of death, verse 5. At least the Lord demands to give back four of his finest lambs to that poor neighbour. And how did Nathan respond? Do you think he stood tall and bellowed like a mighty judge, "You are the man"? Or do you think he quietly, humbly, terrifyingly whispered to the king, "You are the man"? The judge is judged because he has despised God's grace. Hasn't God given David grace after grace? Grace, not a way to dance. Grace, a free gift. Look back, David. See how much grace God's given you. You're like the rich man in the story with a whole flock of undeserved gifts. Remember what a young lad you were when old Solomon anointed you king. A little nobody from nowhere, just a shepherd boy. You weren't even royalty, Saul was on the throne. But I rescued you from Saul's hands again and again. Now I gave you all Saul's house, I gave you the throne. All 12 tribes. What grace I've shown you. And if this had been too little, I would have given you even more. If only you'd asked. If only you'd asked. You'd been so stupid, David. Why do you despise my word? Verse 9. My word of choice, of promise, of blessing. Why? Why did you despise me, verse 10? Why despise my grace? David, you're my boy and I've given you everything. You've never had to earn your pocket money. I've never held anything back from you, but you stopped asking. You decided instead to steal from your baby brother, as it were. Or we stand in the courtroom, as it were, with the jury. And we see David not wearing the judge's wig. He's in the dock. He's surprised to find himself in the dock. We see David on trial. We see Nathan, the prophet, the chief prosecutor, speaking for God with a jury. We mull it over. We give it some thought. We pass judgment. It's an easy decision, is it not? Guilty, we say. David's guilty. But now we look at Nathan, the chief prosecutor, again. What does the prophet look like? Doesn't really matter. But in my mind's eye, Nathan turns. He slowly turns. And I see his dark eyes welling up, perhaps in grief and right anger. And he fixes his eyes on me. Wonder if he fixes them on you tonight. He fixes those unbearable eyes on me and he gasps, "You. You are the man. You are the man." It was grace that taught my heart to fear. We sang, grace. See, if God's given me so much, and all we have is grace, then pity the soul which despises God's grace. We may not have sinned as dramatically as David did. I guess we haven't. But when we do sin, it is to despise even more grace than he had. Yes, God gave David the promise of a Messiah, but he's given us the fulfillment of a Messiah. We may not have sinned as dramatically as David said, but in Matthew 5, and no need to turn, Jesus would see no difference. You've heard that it was said, "Do not murder." But Jesus says in Matthew 5, "I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." You've heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." But Jesus says, "I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." You heard that it was said, "Love your neighbor." But Jesus says, "Love your enemies." Be perfect, therefore, Jesus concludes in Matthew 5, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I wonder this evening if we've despised God's grace. I wonder what God is convicting us about this evening. There's the first point, despised grace. But what else do we see here? Well, secondly, speeding up a little, secondly, we see shocking grace. Verses 11 to 13. Look down with you, verse 11. Uriah said to David, verse 11 of chapter 12. "This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. There will be consequences. As David took his neighbor's wife, so one close to David will take his wives, and we'll see that come true in coming chapters. It'll be a big shock. But that's not the biggest shock here. What's the real shock in this whole account? Isn't it verse 13? Look at verse 13 again, would you? "Then David said to Nathan, 'I've sinned against the Lord.' Nathan replied, 'The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die.'" 5 words from David, that's all. "I have sinned against the Lord." 6 words, sorry. 6 words. No excuses. No arguing. No beating himself up. But no terrible penance. One confession of five words. And what does Nathan say? The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. The ancient law said that David should be executed for his crime. On two counts, actually. But here is God's shocking grace. He's walking free. The law is waived. Imagine you're Bathsheba. Or maybe Uriah's mum. What would you have made of this forgiveness? Well, whatever you think of the death penalty in our time and culture, isn't it scandalous that the law was not waived for David? Put yourself in their shoes. Why was the law waived? Not because he's king. Not because he's above the law. Clearly, he isn't. No, but because of God's shocking grace. Because it says the Lord has taken away your sin. The miracle of grace. Well, through the ancient scriptures, the Old Testament, various believers like David did wrong. And when they confessed, they seemed to get away with it. They did wrong and lived. And we wonder, how could that be just? How could God really be a God of justice if people did wrong and lived? Until one day it happened the other way around. Until Jesus did right and died. Until Jesus lived the perfect life but died on death row. I'm going to read, you might like to flick over with me, to the book of Romans. In the New Testament, after the Gospels and Acts, Romans chapter 3, page 795 in the Church Bibles. Talking of the Lord Jesus. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, talking of Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So David's sin was punished, only it was taken by Jesus. In Jesus Christ, God bore the blow himself, and he did it for your guilt and for my guilt too, if only we'll accept him. I wonder if we said with David, I've sinned against the Lord. It's one thing saying I've sinned against my neighbour. But shall we say with David, I've sinned against the Lord? Only then may we pray, as in a story Jesus told, may we pray, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Can that be our story? That we've sinned against the Lord and that he's taken away our sin. Can we be honest with people about that? It's a very powerful story. Of course, there have been modern Christians with equally dramatic testimonies. We sang that hymn, Amazing Grace. You'll remember the author John Newton had been a slave trader. And his tombstone said this: John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, but by the rich mercy of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long laboured to destroy. It's a powerful testimony. We may think our Christian story is less dramatic than that, even slightly boring. But if we think the story of how God has saved us is boring, then may I suggest we don't understand the dark depths of the guilt God saved us from. We don't understand how shocking is God's grace of forgiveness and yet remaining just. It seems to me many people out there think the Christians are a bit arrogant, a bit holier than thou. We may not be able to answer everyone's intellectual objections, but if we're trusting in Jesus, each of us has a story of grace. And I pray God will help us to speak much more clearly about what God's done for us. I've sinned, and the Lord has forgiven. Well, we've seen first, despised grace. Secondly, shocking grace. You might think that's the end of the story. It kind of could be, couldn't it? And yet we know in our experience that forgiven as we are, we're not in heaven yet. We still walk through this valley of tears. And so did David. And so we come thirdly to humbling grace. Verses 14 to 25, back in 2 Samuel 12. Verses 14 to 25. We'll pick it up at verse 13 if you're looking down. Verse 13. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. Imagine for a moment we're those servants, those elders over the palace. What do we see? We see the king, but he's not on his throne. No, he's lying flat out on the ground. He's biting the dust. David's been there for a week. For a week, apparently, as far as we can tell, he's not eaten. Can we hear David? All he does is pray for his baby boy. The boy who doesn't even have a name. A commentator says because traditionally people waited 8 days before naming a newborn child. We're not sure. But the baby has an illness. The child will die. And maybe we want to scream, why? Why? Hasn't God taken away David's sin? Didn't Nathan just say that? Hasn't God forgiven David? Actually, we could almost understand God punishing David. That would make sense, but why this baby? Why punish the baby? That's a really difficult question. Potentially a painful question for some of us. Now, commentators tackle it in different ways. Well, let me make a suggestion, and we'll go from there. What's happening here? What's happening here is God is humbling David. He's bringing him low. What's happening here, it seems, is not so much punishment as discipline. The purpose of this child's illness is to discipline David, to disciple, to train him, to humble David. Now, why would that make sense? Well, for two reasons. Partly because of what God has just done. We've just heard that God has taken away David's sin. He's overlooked it. He's let it pass. And if that's what verse 13 says, how strange then if verse 14 were a punishment for that same sin? It seems to be discipline to humble David. We see that partly because of what God's done, and also because of what David's done. See, what reason does God give why the child dies? Let's see, verse 14. Here's the reason, verse 14. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. The translations of that verse vary slightly. This one says David's made the enemies show contempt. Other translations say that David is the one who's shown contempt. But it makes little difference because either way it's David's fault, and either way the contempt has fallen on God. David has acted like the most arrogant of autocrats. He's shaken his fist in God's face. He has despised God's grace. He needs to be humbled, having shown contempt to the Lord. Yes, he's acknowledged his sin. He's been forgiven. But in his loving, painful grace, God wants to go further, not just to do something about David, but to do something to David. Not just to forgive him, but also to change him, to do deep heart surgery on David. He wants to restore in David that humility perhaps he once had. It's like God knocks away the crutch of David's arrogance and he collapses to the floor. Quite literally falls on his face.
Because that is the believer's proper place before God.
Now, how is this relevant for us? We need to be careful, don't we? As we make applications to ourselves, particularly from particular believers' situations in the scriptures, to ourselves. When trouble comes to us, we don't know why specifically trouble comes, do we? And so it's not always wise to draw lines too directly. And yet we can make some general observations. The Christian's punishment is totally paid for. Jesus died for our punishment. We know that. As believers, God doesn't punish us anymore. And that is good news. It doesn't mean to say that suffering and pain don't come though, clearly. And as a loving Father, God may discipline us. As Hebrews 12 says, God may discipline us. And it's painful. And yet it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Hebrews 12 says. I used to try and struggle to interpret circumstances and to try and read God's will in particular circumstances, things that happened to me. And I've stopped doing that now. And I simply pray that whatever comes, God will create in me this a righteousness and peace and a humility, that he'll strengthen my faith in ways that I might not understand why or how he's doing that. I'm praying that he'll do that. God's humbling grace works. It works in David's life. And that's why when the baby dies, David's able to respond with peace and humility. He's able to get up and spruce himself up. Seems odd, doesn't it, that the servants don't understand. Why should David stop mourning the moment his son dies? Isn't that bizarre? But it's because David has been transformed by humbling grace. He has found in the Lord peace in the face of death. And as he lays his child in the grave and the tears no doubt roll, he's able to whisper of life after death. Can we see that? Look down with you, verse 22. Verse 22. David answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. I will go to him, but he will not return to me." What does that mean? Where did David expect to go? David expected to go to heaven, surely. His sin had been forgiven. He says, "I will go to him, but he will not return to me. I will go to this baby," David said. And where did he expect to meet this baby? I mean, we need to be careful not to build too much on any one verse, particularly not this verse. The preachers from Spurgeon to Piper have found here hope that that infants, newborns who die, go to heaven. And if that's right, how much trouble they would avoid in this life. It does not mean, let's be clear about this, it does not mean that infants are innocent. The Bible teaches that we're all sinful from birth. If that's right, it could only be because of the atoning blood of Christ. We wouldn't want to build a whole doctrine on this verse. There are other texts they go to. And if you want to know more, speak with me later. A good start would be if you Google Spurgeon and infant salvation, you'll find a sermon on it. But see here God's humbling grace. One baby dies, but another lives. One is buried, but another is born. Can we see that? Verse 24. Verse 24. "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah." Wow.
God has not rejected David. God will keep his promise of an eternal dynasty, an everlasting ruler from the family of David. And amazingly, he will keep it through this most scandalous of marriages. David and Bathsheba have this second son, and they call the baby Solomon, which means peace. They find peace. But God has his own special name for this second son. God calls him Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord, loved by God. Many years later, another son of David died. Jesus, the heir of David, he died and yet rose to life again. And he died and rose that we, guilty as we are, that we might become sons and daughters of God. That we might be like Solomon, at peace with God. Like Jedidiah, loved by God. Well, my time is nearly gone. And we've seen God's grace, sometimes painful, always abounding. But very briefly before we close, let's see, fourthly, God's crowning grace. In verses 26 to 31, crowning grace. Verse 26. Meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and captured the royal citadel. Joab then sent messengers to David saying, I fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply. Now, muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, I shall take the city and it will be named after me. So, David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah and attacked and captured it. He took the crown from the head of their king. Its weight was a talent of gold, and it was set with precious stones, and it was placed on David's head. He took a great quantity of plunder from the city and brought out the people who were there, consigning them to labor with saws and with iron picks and axes, and he made them work at brickmaking. He did this to all the Ammonite towns. Then David and his entire army returned to Jerusalem. What crowning grace. Finally, David is where he should have been all along. Not on his balcony leering at the ladies, but on the battlefield defending his people. It is a gracious kindness that God allows, causes his children to repent, to turn back to the place we ought to be. And so we leave David not crushed by sin, but amazingly crowned with honour. And what a crown it was. Some crowns are greater than others. The crown of the Netherlands, I discovered this week. The crown of the Netherlands is made of fake pearls, fish scales, and coloured glass. But the crown which David now wears, his enemy's crown, set with jewels, it weighs a talent of gold. That is 5 stone, or 34 kilograms. I guess he took it off again pretty quickly. But how great is God's crowning grace? As we draw to a close, shall we praise God for David's heir, the Lord Jesus, the good shepherd? David was for a moment the bad shepherd. But as God promised, and no need to turn, in Ezekiel chapter 34, God promised, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. And so he came in the person of Jesus, the good shepherd, who lays down his life for his sheep, who understands our grief, who died in shame for our guilt, who rose triumphantly from that deathly mire, now wearing every crown of every empire, and will return one day, any day, to complete his victory over sin and sorrow, and so to bring God's grace to glorious fulfillment. Praise God.